encouraged by your presence tonight, those who are visiting with us. We appreciate so very much your coming. Those who are not members of the Church of Christ, we are always honored to have you with us. We appreciate each and all in your support of this gospel effort, and we encourage you to come back as opportunity allows through Wednesday night, as our meeting will come to a close. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16:13-19. As is characteristic of our day, so it was in the days of Christ himself. There were many and varied opinions as to who Jesus Christ really was. And thus he raised the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some of the answers given were, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Relative to personal morality, faith in God, love for God, commitment to the truth of God, loyalty to the ways of God, there has never been, is not, nor ever will be, a greater man than John the Baptist. Of him Jesus said, "Of those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist," Matthew 11:11. He is the one of whom the prophet said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He is the one who came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the one mentioned in the last two verses of the Old Testament, utilizing Elijah in order to prefigure him. He foreran Jesus Christ. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And yet, as great as John was, he was not the Christ. Elijah was one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. No name so thrilled the hearts of those ancient people as did the name Elijah. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. 1 Kings 16:31-33. When Ahab married Jezebel, she fueled his apostasy. She fueled his attitude toward God and truth, which was negative. And thus she drove him into deeper plumbs of sin. And therefore, through her influence, They inserted the worship of Baal into the spiritual lives of the nation of Israel. And consequently, they endeavored to saturate and permeate the nation with the worship of Baal. Out of nowhere, no warning, no introduction, appears Elijah. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1, Elijah appears on the scene, and he immediately forecasts a famine. He, in essence, says, God is going to lock up the windows of heaven and put a padlock on them, and there will not be one drop of moisture to moisten the earth for the next 3.5 years. And following that announcement, his ministry embraced one miraculous act after another. This was God's means of trying to counteract and offset what Jeroboam had laid the foundation for in 1 Kings 12 by ripping the spiritual groundwork out of the nation. And now Ahab and Jezebel are building their own by permeating the nation with pure Baal worship. And thus, through the ministry of Elijah, God is endeavoring to help the people see Baal is a lifeless, dumb, deaf idol. It's the work of your own hands. It's the product of your own making. It cannot bless you in the field. It cannot bless you in the womb. It cannot bless you with spiritual blessings or with physical blessings. It has no ability to bless. And therefore, throughout his ministry, it was filled with miraculous activity, trying to help the people to see that the real God, the true God, the only God, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, as great as Elijah was, he was not the Christ. Some say that thou art Jeremiah. Jeremiah was unique among the prophets. According to Jeremiah chapter 16, he was forbidden by God to marry. And thus he never knew the joy of family life. He therefore never had children. He did not know the joy of having a wife to encourage him and help him in his lonely work of dealing with stiff-necked, rebellious Judah. He preached during the final 4 decades of the national life of Judah. They were headed into captivity, and they were going just as fast as their feet could carry them. And Jeremiah was doing his best to erect spiritual barriers in their path to try and prevent their onward descent into captivity and into eternal perdition. Contracts were put out on his life. He lived a lonely life. He could not, after dealing with those stiff-necked people all day long, go home to a wife who would strengthen him and encourage him. And he never knew the joy of children, arms of innocence wrapped about his neck, sweet kisses placed on his cheeks. He never heard the word father or daddy. He didn't know the joy of family life. And he never had grandchildren. In the twilight years of his life, he never knew the joy that grandchildren brings to grandparents. He missed out on so much from a human perspective relative to the joys that are inherent in family life. Not only that, he was forbidden to go to funerals. If some good friend had passed away, he could not go to that friend's family and endeavor to console them. He was forbidden to attend festive occasions. If some friend or family member married, he could not go to that festive occasion. This was not a time for marrying and giving in marriage. This was not a time for festivity. This was not a time for joy. God told Jeremiah that the sons that are born into this land are going to die grievous deaths. Their bodies are not going to be buried. They're going to be food for the fowls of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And therefore, Jeremiah's life was a walking, living symbol of what was going on in the nation. This was a time for deep penitence and broken and contrite hearts over sin. This was not a time for laughter. God told Jeremiah, I'm going to remove the mirth from the land. I'm going to remove the joy of the bridegroom and the bride from the land. I'm going to take it away from them. And therefore, for 40 years, humanly speaking, he lived a very lonely life. He fought battle after battle. He was accused of being a traitor. He was a man among men. But as great as he was, he was not the Christ. Whom do men say that I am? Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And among other things, upon that great foundation truth, Jesus Christ made four statements of truth. I will build my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus did not say, I'm going to wait some 6 centuries and let Boniface III build me a church. Jesus did not say, I'm going to wait some 15 plus centuries and I'm going to let John Calvin build me a church. Martin Luther build me a church. John Wesley build me a church. Joseph Smith build me a church. Mary Baker Eddy build me a church. Alexander Campbell build me a church. Barton W. Stone build me a church. And he certainly did not say, I'm going to wait some 2 millenniums and I'm going to let Frank Chesser build me a church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Yet future was the church that Jesus was to build. That means that all the great men and women that preceded Jesus Christ, and in whose bodies the earth enclosed them, they were not members of the church that Jesus said, I will build. As great as Noah was, why, he was such a righteous man, he found grace in the sight of God, and God used him and his family to preserve the human race and allow the scheme of redemption to continue its onward flow. But as great as Noah was, he was not a member of the church that Jesus said, I will build. Abraham was the father of the faithful. 3 times he's referred to in the Bible as the friend of God. He's the only man in Scripture referred to as the friend of God. That simply presses and emphasizes the role that he played in God's scheme of redemption. It was a prominent role. It was to him that God said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will give them the land of Canaan, and in thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham understood when he offered his own son to the degree that those under the Old Testament could understand it, that Jesus Christ was to come into the world to save men from sin. And therefore Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham knew that God was working out a plan through the seed of woman that became his seed that would culminate in man's ability to enjoy forgiveness for sin based on the perfect sacrifice that every sacrifice under the Old Testament pointed to. Every drop of sacrificial blood from the moment it commenced until Jesus Christ died on the cross constituted so many spiritual arrows pointing to the perfect Lamb of God who would make it possible by His shed blood for all men who rendered the obedience of faith to the grace of God to be saved from their sins. And therefore, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. And Galatians 3, verse 8 says that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God preached the first gospel sermon to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 when he in essence said, I'm going to cure the problem of sin through the seed of woman. And then he preached the second recorded sermon to Abraham when he said, In thy seed I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. He was the friend of God. He's the father of the faithful. And every person who obeys the gospel constitutes the spiritual seed of Abraham, the real Jew. He's not the fleshly Jew. It's the individual who obeys the gospel. He is added to the church that Jesus said, I will build. And thus constitutes the spiritual Jew and spiritual descendants of the father of the faithful. And yet, as great as he was, he was not a member of the church that Jesus said, I will build. The man has not lived. The man will never live outside of Jesus Christ, who could excel Moses in faith, in commitment to God, in love for God, in courage, in loyalty. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, he is described as the meekest man in all the earth. For 40 years, he put up with people who were so ungrateful that scarcely had they left Egypt and they begin to manifest their ingratitude. And every time their needs were not instantly supplied, they begin to gripe, murmur, and complain. On one occasion, they even made a captain so they could return to Egypt and wanted to stone Moses. He put up with those people for 40 years. He often interceded for them. There were several occasions when God, in essence, said, I'm going to destroy these people and use you to make a greater nation. A man drunk on pride would have taken God up on that suggestion. But every time Moses interceded, on one occasion he said, blot my name out of your book, if it will mean the salvation of these people. And yet, as great as Moses was, he was the one to whom Christ was likened. He was the giver of the law. But he was not a member of the church that Jesus said, I will build. And as already noted, John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. He baptized people for the remission of sins in view of the coming sacrifice and blood of Christ. And yet, as great as John was, he was already dead when Jesus said, I will build my church, and when the church became a reality. I will build my church. I will build my church. It's the church of Christ. Every congregation of the church of Christ is the church of Christ. Thus, the churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16, 16. That phrase denotes possession. It belongs to him. He sacrificed himself for it. He paid the price for it. He shed his blood for it. He has every right to claim it as his. There are some today who don't like the phrase, Church of Christ. There are some who are removing that phrase from their signs. They'd rather have some, in their view, unoffensive phrase. They think that phrase offends people and constitutes a barrier to their acceptance of the truth. Imagine being ashamed of the name Church of Christ. It is his, not mine. It is his, not yours. All the righteous blood of all of the ages could not have paid the price for the church. It took rare blood, special blood, the blood of Christ. He has every right to say and to claim, I will build my church. I will build my church. Not churches. Church, singular. If God had needed two churches to accomplish his divine will and purpose, Jesus would have said, I will build my churches. If God had needed 200 or 2,000 churches to accomplish his eternal will, Jesus said, I will build 200 or 2,000 churches. Jesus said, I will build my church. He only needed one to accomplish the desired end of the Father, an eternal purpose. And then Jesus said, I will give thee the keys to the kingdom. I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys to it. It's the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are thus one and the same. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. I will build my kingdom. And then Jesus said, There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, the church is the kingdom. Jesus said, that kingdom is going to be established in the lifetime of some of you living. And he made that statement 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus said, that church is going to be established with power. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and saith unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Luke 24:45-49. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said that church is the kingdom. Jesus said that church is going to be established with power, and it's going to be established in the lifetime of some of you living. Jesus said, when you receive this power, you are to preach in my resurrected name repentance and remission of sins. And Jesus said, you tarry in Jerusalem because it's in Jerusalem that you're going to receive this power. And when you do, you are to preach in my resurrected name repentance and remission of sins. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, that church is the kingdom and it belongs to me. Jesus said, that church or that kingdom is going to be established in the lifetime of some of you living. And it's going to be established with great power. And it's going to be established when repentance and remission of sins are preached in my resurrected name. And that preaching is going to be done when the power is received from on high. And Jesus said, you're going to receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when you receive this power by means of the Holy Spirit, you are to preach in my resurrected name repentance and remission of sins. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he enumerates all of the nations from which all of those Jews had come and assembled together in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then Peter quotes from Joel 2:28-32. And among other things, he is rebuking those people present on that occasion. He, in essence, is saying, among other things, surely at least one person should have stood up in this audience in view of their knowledge of the prophets and said, we know what's occurring on this occasion. This is exactly what Joel said would transpire. We are witnessing the last days, the commencement of the last days. And Peter thus, in essence, is implying, in view of the fact that no one has thus stood up, in view of the fact that no one has thus spoken, it only presses the fact that you either do not know or do not believe what your own prophet said. And after clearing away all of the confusion and laying the foundation in the minds of these people for their reception of the gospel, he commenced to preach the gospel. Just like Jesus said would be done. Repentance and remission of sins in his resurrected name. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There is the heart and core of the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. God proved His Son to be His Son by miracles, wonders, and signs. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Not only were they performed, they have been written down and preserved, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name, John 20, 30, and 31. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus said, Go and show John again those things which ye both hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 11, 2-5. John was in prison. He was separated, severed, divorced from Christ. The personal presence of Christ. The many miracles of Christ. The teachings of Christ. The influence of Christ. And consequently, his faith was faltering, and in spite of his greatness, in spite of the fact that he was the one who foretold the coming of Christ, in spite of the fact that he was the one that baptized Christ, in spite of the fact that he was the one who said, This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was a human being. Blood flowed through his veins just like it flows through ours. He was subject to moments of disappointment, to moments of doubt, to moments of discouragement. That's the reason Jesus said, Go show John again. No doubt this was for the benefit of John's disciples, but it was also for his benefit. And of those things mentioned, six of them, five were miraculous. All proving Jesus to be everything that he claimed to be. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Peter, in essence, is saying, there are some of you in this audience on this occasion, and in all probability, some of your loved ones experienced the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. No doubt many of you saw Jesus perform miracles. You saw Jesus Christ when he cast demons out of those who were possessed by them. You saw Jesus Christ when he fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. Some of you may have been in the audience and partook of those loaves and fishes. You saw Jesus Christ when he gave hearing to the deaf, when he gave speech to the dumb. You know that Jesus Christ did these miracles. Notice how he says this, as ye yourselves also know. There was no doubt about it. They knew the one that they had hanged on the tree was the one who performed all these miracles. Jesus Christ was a man proven by miracles, wonders, and signs. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God foreknew Genesis 3 and verse 6. That was not what God wanted. Genesis 1 and 2 is what God wanted. God, perfection, man, and innocence. That sums up the world of Genesis 1 and 2. It was a perfect world. It was the world God devised. It was God's blueprint for the world. That's the way He wanted it. Man ruined all of that. Man stepped out of the world of God, perfection, man, and innocence, and stepped into the world of sin. And from the moment you read Genesis 3, 6, God headed toward Calvary. This was His intention from eternity. He foreknew this. He knew the choice they would make. It was their choice. They were responsible for it. It was an exercise of their will, their volition. They were personally accountable for it. God simply foreknew the choice that they would make. God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And therefore, based on His foreknowledge, He had from eternity the plan of salvation worked out that would culminate in Jesus Christ crucified. If eternity possessed components of time, we might say that there was not a moment in eternity wherein the cross of Christ and the church of Christ was not in the mind of Jehovah. And therefore, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, He put that plan in motion. And He preached the first gospel sermon to Adam and Eve, telling them, I'm going to cure the problem of sin through the seed of woman. That became the seed of Abraham. And that seed was nestled in the womb of Mary, of whom is born Jesus, who is called the Christ, Matthew 1, verse 16. And therefore, based on his foreknowledge, he determined to work out a plan whereby man could be saved from his sin. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They killed Jesus Christ. Those Jews killed Jesus Christ. He was delivered to the Jews. They hated him. They loathed him. They wanted to kill him during his personal ministry. They cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." How can adult people make a statement like that? Bad enough is it that they cry for his blood to be upon them, but then to include their own innocent children. They hated and loathed Jesus Christ. And they nailed him to the cross. The Romans' hands were just instruments in the hands of those unbelieving Jews who delighted in every step of suffering. Down to the moment he cried, "It is finished," and gave up the spirit. But God raised him from the dead. When he made that statement, then he commenced to quote from David. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, God said unto Christ, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The words of Hebrews, and the emphasis of Peter's statement. And therefore, when he mentioned the resurrection, he quoted from David in order to prove that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They might be prone to argue with Peter, but surely they would not argue with one whom they admired like David. Peter said David was a prophet. Peter quoted from the words of David. Peter said David was not talking about himself. Peter said his sepulcher is yet with us. Peter said he was talking about the very one for whose blood you cried. The very one who was hanged on the tree. The very one who was prophesied and promised. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter tell them to do? He did not tell them to come down to some altar and pray and maybe the Holy Spirit would save them from their sins. He did not tell them that before time God foreordained a certain group to be lost and a certain group to be saved. And if you're saved, you cannot be lost. And if you're lost, you cannot be saved. And he did not announce the most prevalent answer to that question that has been announced for the last 5 centuries. Just believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as personal Savior and thou shalt be saved. Suppose he had said that to those people on that occasion. There's just no doubt as to what they would have said. Surely had he thus spoken, they would have said, "Peter, we already believe in Jesus Christ. Now it's true that prior to your preaching, we did not believe in Jesus Christ. We thought it was a fake and a fraud and a deceiver. We begged for his blood. We hanged him on a tree. We're guilty. His blood dripped from our fingertips. But you have convinced us. You quoted from Joel. You quoted from David. You've given us the evidence. You have supplied the proof. You have convinced us that the one for whose blood we cried was in actuality the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. We already believe. You have convinced us of that. And now we're asking how to employ our faith in order that we might appropriate the provisions of grace and blood to our sin-sick souls." And then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, verse 38. They were to express their faith in repentance, express their faith in baptism into Christ. And then by grace through blood, God would wash away their sins. Some 3,000. There should have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands who responded in obedience to the gospel on that occasion. There should have been a million of those Jews who cried out, "What shall we do?" and then rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. That 3,000 constitutes the remnant, the portrait of the remnant that is spoken of all the way through the Old Testament. The masses of those people, the masses of those Jews rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. That 3,000 was just a handful in contrast to what there should have been. That 3,000 just symbolizes the statement that Jesus made about the straight and narrow gate and the broad and the wide gate, and how that only a few walk the narrow way of truth and right. But at least there were 3,000 who cried out, "What shall we do?" And when they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, they gladly received the message of the gospel. And when they were baptized, they were added to the church that Jesus said, "I will build." Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus said that church is the kingdom. Jesus said that church will be established in the lifetime of some of you living. Jesus said that church will be established with power. Jesus said that church will be established with power when you receive the power from the Holy Spirit and preach in my resurrected name repentance and remission of sins. And on the day of Pentecost, those 12 men received that power from the Holy Spirit just as had been announced and promised. They preached repentance and remission of sins in the name of the resurrected Christ. And some 3,000 pricked in their hearts said, "What must we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And when they did that, the Lord added them to the church that Jesus said, "I will build." If you're present tonight and not a member of that church, surely you want to be a member of the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. The church ordained from eternity. The church that is a part of the eternal purpose of God. The church that grows out of the cross of Christ. The church that is circled by the blood of Christ. The church that is protected by the blood of Christ as those therein walk in the light of the gospel. By faith, like those on Pentecost, if you will repent of your sins and upon a confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized into Christ, just like they were, you can be added to the church that Jesus said, "I will build," and did build. Perhaps you've not been faithful as a member of that church. You've left the marvelous ability of the blood to cleanse sin. Placed yourself on the outside thereof by readopting the world as the object of your affection. Penitence, confession, and prayer will bring you back in contact with the blood. Allow God's grace through blood to forgive you of your sins. Restore you to surely where you want to be, surely where you ought to be, and allow you through faithful living to claim eternal life as yours when time comes to its inevitable end. While together, we stand and sing.